Turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 974 that we're reading from today. And we're going to be reading from verse 23 to the end of the chapter. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we give our worship to God by hearing his word to us this morning with care and love. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would grant us faith to see that our position before you this morning is no different than if we were standing before Mount Sinai with thunders and lightnings and clouds and smoke, hearing the voice of God to us directly. We ask that you would give us grace not to despise even a single word of prophecy this morning, but to treasure every one of the prophetic words that we have recorded for us by your providence and preserved to our use by your singular care. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last Lord's Day, we began looking at a subject or a specific question of what the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is. The larger context of Paul's argument in Galatians is that there is no difference fundamentally between the message of the Old and New Testaments. His opponents were accusing him of swerving from the path laid out in Old Testament scripture, preaching a different gospel, a new gospel that did not agree with Moses and the prophets. And Paul said, no, that's not true. Moses and the prophets proclaimed the day that Christ would come to fulfill the promise that God gave to Abraham, that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. That's what Moses and the prophets were all about. And here I am preaching the fulfillment of that hope and the accomplishment of that promise. And nevertheless, there were differences between the way that Paul proclaimed the message and the way that the false teachers thought he should proclaim the message, if indeed there was unity between the Old and New Testaments. They said, Paul, if your gospel that you preach is indeed the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and there's a relationship of continuity and similarity between your message and the message of Moses and the prophets, why don't you tell people to be circumcised? Why will you insist that we don't require people to keep the laws that are written in the Old Testament if, as you say, the fundamental message is the same? That's where we're at in Galatians, this particular question. So Paul, having stated the fundamental unity of the Old and New Testaments, now gets into explaining some of the specific differences that there are between the way we live in the period since Christ has come compared to the way that Christians lived before Christ came. Last Lord's Day morning, we looked at one aspect of this difference, and that is that the laws we are required to keep have, in certain ways, changed. There's no change in terms of our requirement to keep the moral law of Moses. So when God proclaimed through Moses the Ten Commandments, he did not tell Moses, look, this is a temporary thing. I'm imprisoning Israel under a temporary regime of not killing each other, not stealing, not lying, right? That's not what God said. He said, no, this is eternally what is right and what is wrong for humans. God's people and all people are obligated to do all the things in the Ten Commandments all the time, from the beginning of the world to the end, because that's what's right. It's God's moral law. That's what we mean by that. And Paul said there's no difference in the Old Testament and New Testament on that. The second thing is the large body of laws in the books of Moses that have to do with how to apply the moral law to various situations. Guidebooks for judges and leaders in Israel to make decisions in certain cases. We gave the example of someone having to fence their balcony. That's an application, an example of how to apply the sixth commandment, not to kill each other. And again, I don't believe it would be right to say that Israel was under a temporary regime of having to do things like fence their balcony. It was just that that was a particular application at the time, and we ought to always make such applications no matter where we are in the world. For us, it may not be our balconies, it may be our swimming pools, but not much has changed on that score because those laws are basically just applications of God's moral law. And I think Paul is basically saying, again, that's a similarity between the Old and New Testaments. Where there's a big change is in the laws related to worship. Because the worship that God instituted through Moses in the Old Testament was a good but deliberately second-rate, inadequate, temporary kind of worship that nobody in the Old Testament should have been satisfied with. Nobody in the Old Testament should have said, oh, I'm so glad that God has given the eternal answer to the problem of sin by giving me this goat to sacrifice in my place. I mean, that should be obvious that a goat is not a fitting substitute for me. I have sinned as a human. This goat doesn't have anything to do with sin. It's just a goat. How can it be the substitute for my sin? That's the kind of thing people ought to have been asking, and I believe were asking. And they knew that they were one day looking for the kind of figure that Isaiah prophesied about in chapter 53, who would be a human who would be led like a lamb to the slaughter and be better than a lamb, having kept God's law and then offering himself as a human in the place of human sinners. The Old Testament was full of indications that ordinary sacrifices like goats and sheep and that kind of thing were forms of worship suitable to the period before the reality came. And this is what Paul's referring to when he says, before faith came, we were held captive. There was an inadequate, temporary, second-rate, unsatisfactory regime of worship in the Old Testament that held us captive, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. The object of our faith is not the goat. The goat is what helps us put our faith in the coming Messiah. The priest offering at the tabernacle, the priest who's going to die, the priest who had to offer a sacrifice for his own sin before he could offer a sacrifice for my sin, he's not the object of my faith. I'm looking at him and through him looking at the coming Messiah who will be a far better priest and offer a far better sacrifice in a far better temple in a way that can really be a divine answer to the problem of my sin. But until that day comes, a godly Israelite was saying, I am kept, I'm captive, I'm stuck with this temporary way of doing things, which is good, but not the full reality that I need as the answer to my problem. And Paul explains that this whole system of the law, which included laws like circumcision, which was the particular controversy he was fighting, That was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. And so while the message of the Old Testament and the message of the New are fundamentally the same, promises made, promises kept, Jesus is coming, Jesus has come, there is yet this difference, that the type of worship that God required of Israel in the Old Testament has given way before the spiritual reality that that worship was always meant to point to. And circumcision is one of those things. So there's a change in which laws we're required to keep. We still keep the moral law. We still keep, in various ways, the civil law, because there's still good applications there that we can learn from about how to keep the moral law. But when it comes to the ceremonial law, it would be monstrous, actually sinful. Specifically, it says in the Bible it would be a sin to say, I'm going to continue the Old Testament ceremonies now that Jesus has come. I'm going to continue worshiping by offering lambs on an altar at the hands of a Levitical priest in a temple fashioned after the pattern given us in 1 Chronicles. I'm going to have 3 annual feasts a year. You know, there's people who try to keep these things going. The Bible says, no, it would actually be wrong. It would be wrong because what you'd be doing is saying, I prefer the picture to the reality. And Paul's saying that would be foolishness. And that's what he said about circumcision. It's wrong to try and force everybody to get circumcised as a spiritually significant act of worship, because that was part of the whole regime of pictures that was meant to tell us about the coming reality. And now that Christ has come, things like circumcision are not only optional, but were specifically forbidden from using them the way that they were required to be used in the Old Testament. Things have changed because the one message of the Old and New Testament has now arrived at a fuller, more mature point. So, there's a change in which laws we're required to keep. Specifically, the ceremonial laws about worship are no longer binding on us, and our relationship to them has changed. That's the first change. And we talked about that at some length last Lord's Day, and I'm glad to review it for a few minutes today, but it's not our main focus today. The second way that our relationship with the Old Testament law has changed is not only which laws we're required to keep, but the way we keep all of God's laws. That's changed as well. Which laws we keep, but also the way we keep all of God's laws. And that's going to be our focus this week from verses 26 down to 29. And the reason that the way we keep God's laws has changed is given here in verse 26. Well, before I get there, let me point out exactly what the change is, what the image of the change is. It's in verse 25. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. We talked about this some last week. What's the difference between being a young child being constantly prodded, clean your room, put your dishes away, pick up your socks, get dressed, brush your teeth, brush your hair, and being a functional, happy adult? What's the difference? Happy, functional adults usually brush their teeth, right? That's not a difference between an adult and a toddler, right? Happy, functional, sort of organized adults usually clean their room, right? That's also not a difference between a toddler or a little child and an adult. Picking up their dishes, putting them away, you know, all those sorts of things. We do the same things, in other words. It doesn't change. But the way we do them changes, because a little child is not capable of being told, just go have a happy, functional, organized life. They need mom and dad and maybe older siblings or other people to remind them, okay, time to brush your teeth. Time to get dressed. Oh no, those are supposed to go on your legs, not your arms, or whatever it is that our kids need, right? They need help with all the details. They're not ready for a situation where we can give them the freedom to decide on their own how to apply principles of wisdom and righteousness, okay? Paul says that's a lot like the difference between the Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, God's people worshiped under a guardian. Confess your sins. Take that lamb to that altar, give it to that person. You confess your sins to him. He'll lay his hands on the head. Everything spelled out in great detail. Do it this many times a year. Give this much money to that institution at that time for this reason. When you're in this situation, do this, 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 and this, and this, and this. That's how worship was in the Old Testament. It was like being under a guardian. It was like having someone walking behind you with a great big stick poking you every time you didn't quite do the right thing. Brush your teeth, put your pajamas on, you know, comb your hair, put your shoes on. Don't do that. Do this. Don't do that. Go to the temple. Go to the tabernacle. Confess your sin. That's how the Old Testament was. Get circumcised. And the Galatian false teachers, they wanted to keep being the people who go around with a great big stick pointing out everything everybody should always be doing. Circumcise over here, do this over there, do what we tell you over here. And Paul's saying, no, that's not how it works anymore. In the Old Testament, God's people were like children under a guardian, a potentially very severe guardian, whose role it was to give the practical daily moral instruction that parents with money were often too busy or kind of too high status to give to their kids. And so they would hire a servant whose job it would be to walk around with them everywhere and make sure they stood up straight when they were outside and didn't shame the family name, right? But the point was they were always there watching, telling them, keep this rule, keep that rule, keep that rule. And Paul says that's the way that Old Testament Israel's worship was like. That was deliberately the point. It was good for Israel at that stage in their life. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. And now we come to verse 26, which tells us what the reason is for the change in the way we keep God's law. What's the reason? The reason is that God has given us an amazing spiritual blessing. And it's the blessing of sonship. It's the blessing of being his sons. That's what verse 26 says. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. So to summarize everything I've just explained kind of in a lengthy way, to summarize it, we'd put it like this. The gift of sonship has changed our relationship to God's law from one of coerced compliance in drudgery to one of glad submission in delight. That's the amazing change that God has brought into the life of his people, moving us from the drudgery of coerced compliance, which is what it's like to be under a guardian, always telling you to brush your teeth and stuff like that, to the freedom of submitting in delight. That's a totally different relationship to the same law. It's not that we do totally different things. We still keep the Ten Commandments. We still wisely apply God's moral law. We still learn even the principles that Israel needed to learn from its Old Testament worship, as much we can learn. But our relationship to the law, especially the laws about worship, is now one of freedom and glad, voluntary submission because we're sons now. And no longer servants under a guardian. Now, in order to understand that blessing that we've received, this blessing that has changed our relationship to God's law so that we now keep it in a new way, we need to look, first of all, at the kind of sonship that God gives us, the kind of sonship. And here, we need to start with the kind of sonship we haven't been given. There is somebody who is God's son in a way that you and I will never be. He has been God's son forever. There's never been a moment that he was not God's son. He's eternal. He is equal with God and shares in the oneness of God's own nature a life of sonship and love with his Father. He's the creator of the whole world. All things were made through him. His life is the light of everyone who's ever come into the world, and he's called in Scripture the fountain of life, the one from whom and through whom and for whom all things are, and he is crowned as the firstborn son over all creation because he is not himself one of the created things. He's an uncreated, natural son of God, the only begotten, the one whom his father sees and says, I am well pleased in every possible way. And the God whom we worship loves his son with an intensity, with a delight, with a warmth and a depth that makes the breadth and length and beauty of the galaxies dim in comparison, because the love that the father has for his son is the heart of all reality everywhere. That's who is God's son in the deepest and most perfect sense of the term. But then when God created us, what did he do? He created humanity in his image, didn't he? Well, do you know anyone who is the image of God? Well, there's someone whom Scripture, indeed Paul in the letter to the Colossians, says is the firstborn over every creature, the image of the invisible God. And when God decided to create us, he said, I'm going to create these people in the image of God. I think the deepest meaning of what that is that he created creatures who have a dim claim to a sort of distant analogy of our same relationship with God that God the Son has. There are people who will know me, who will love me, who will share in the work that I do, who will rule creation in ways that reflect my glory, who will speak and act and think in ways where people could look at other people and say, wow, that's a little bit like God. Which is exactly what it means when we call God the Son the image of the invisible God. We say, you want to know what God's like? You look at him. But of course, we decided that an imaged sonship was not what we wanted. We wanted to be fathers of ourselves. We wanted to rule in our own right, in our own name, not subject to anybody. So instead of sons in God's family, we decided to be rebels outside God's kingdom, looking in with whatever howitzer missile we could build out of fig leaves. And God met our puny, stupid rebellion with yet more grace because he called us in a new way sons. He called Israel his firstborn son when he was battling with Pharaoh. But all the way through the Old Testament, God's people knew that Israel was God's firstborn son, but very few times do we ever hear on the lips of any individual believer, I am God's son. David and his sons, the kings, were called God's sons as representatives of the whole people. But very few private citizens ever dared use the title Father of God. But then what did God do? Well, to restore his created sons who had turned into rebels, God sent his natural son into this world in order to renew to us a gift of sonship in a new way. Because what happened? God the Son, through whom the stars and the planets came into existence, assumed the form and nature of a human and actually became one of us. And now with a human mouth praised his father, whom he has been praising as a divine son forever. With human hands served and did the father's work as he has been doing unceasingly since before there were angels or men to praise him for it. And this is the amazing thing, that now with the same boldness and confidence that we can call God the Son of God, we can say in the very same way, there is the Son of Mary, Son of David, Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter from Galilee, whatever other title you want to give him, and say, he is the Son of God. One person with this new nature that he took from our kinwoman, Mary. And what did he do in that nature? Well, he lived out in human life the exact type of sonship that we were originally created to live out. Isn't that right? God made Adam and Eve to live as his holy, righteous, upright, knowledgeable, wise, powerful, and worshiping creatures. That's how God made us to be. And Christ came to be what we were supposed to have been all along, but this time not as merely a creature made in the image of God, but as the image of God himself come among us. Dying in our place, rising again in order to be the firstborn of our dying and dead human race to a new kind of life that will never end, and in that way, making his own relationship with his heavenly Father something shareable with us. Think about that. The one who had no need to do anything to become a son of God came among us in order to secure for us the kind of sonship he didn't need, but we needed. The Creator, who is the Son of God, became in a new way the Son of God as creature, so that we who were supposed to be the creaturely sons of God could be renewed from rebels to sons by redemption. See the depth of what God did when he sent his son? Do you see why God didn't send an angel? Do you see why it wasn't adequate for God to send Moses? Do you see the reason we need the New Testament? We can't have just the Old Testament. We can't have just David and Solomon and all the others. We can't have just Elijah and Elisha, as great as they were. None of them could claim to be the ones able to restore to a fallen human race the gift and standing of sons in the family of the one true and living God. Nobody in creation could dare give such a gift because no one had such a gift on their own. Think of it like this. If I give you a gift, okay, and I get one of those great big checks, you know, that lottery companies give out, and it says $18 million, and I put my own bank numbers on the bottom of the check. What would you do with that check? Okay, I say, you know, Gary, you look like you use an encouragement. How about a great big check that says $18 million payable to you from my bank account? And I don't know, somehow Gary knows my bank account numbers. He can see that it's really drawing on my personal checking account. Would that be very encouraging? I mean, you'd just be looking for a big shredder. There's no real reason to have that piece of paper, right? No matter how impressive it looks, it's completely worthless, because if I offer to give you $80 million or whatever, you just know that that's a lie, that it's a fraud, right? If I offer it to you, by the way, I may want you to wire some of it back, but hey, right? That would be like Moses coming to Israel and saying, look, I've just spent time up on the mountain with God, and now I have an amazing thing to say. I am here to make you sons of God. Well, now, Moses, where did you get the ability to make us sons of God? Are you yourself a son of God? See the point? And this is what the Galatian false teachers are really missing. This is why what they were doing was not just an error, but actually a heresy. They were turning God's people away from an unswerving faith in the one person in the entire realm of all reality who is capable of walking up to you, looking you in the eye, and saying, believe on me, and I will make you a son of the living God. Because I myself am the Son of God. Nobody gave me that. I have that right by nature to be called the Son of God. And I have entered your condition and made in a new way the claim to be Son of God so that I can share it with you. And the amazing thing that we should be observing when we read the Gospels is not only, okay, Jesus sets me an example. Here's Jesus. He went to be baptized. I should be baptized too. That's true. That's true. Jesus resisted temptation. I should resist temptation too. Jesus cared for the sick. I should care for the sick too. Jesus preached God's word faithfully. I should preach God's word faithfully according to my office in the church. Jesus was a friend of sinners. I should show love to sinners. You know, that's perfectly good application of what we read in the Gospels, but there's something deeper going on. Jesus the divine Savior who is the one who baptizes people first received baptism. Not because he needed the blessings that I need that lead me to baptism, but because he wished to make baptism shareable with me. Jesus, the very one who himself gives life, was raised from the dead so that resurrection life could be the proper possession of a human, and therefore something shareable with me. Jesus, the one who answers prayer and hears prayer, prayed. Why? So that you and I, following in his faith-filled footsteps, could pray with the same kind of relationship with God that he has in eternity and came to have among us so that he could make it ours. Could you imagine Moses doing that? Elijah doing that? Elijah could set you a good example. Moses could set you a good example. But only Jesus can give you new life by which you're able to keep that example. Only Jesus can turn you into the kind of person who wants to keep his example. Only Jesus can give you the standing by which it would be reasonable for you to keep his example. I mean, if Moses walked around and said, look, I'm a son of God, I'm going to call myself son of God, I don't know if any other Israelites would have taken that as a reason to say, well, I should probably follow Moses' example. They would have thought, oh, Moses is a son of God and I'm not. But the amazing thing about the New Testament is that the one person who can definitely say, with no qualification, no limitation, no fine print, I am the Son of God, in the full meaning of that term, has enjoyed a life of sonship with his Father in human flesh so that people with like human flesh can enjoy that same relationship to the Father he has always loved from eternity. You ask, how is it possible for us to worship God in a new way where we don't need the guardianship of the law? We don't need officers and Levites and priests and temples and sacrifices and things. We don't need all these rules. We don't need all these regulations. We can have a certain freedom. We can worship God anywhere. We can worship him every Lord's Day. We can worship him without everyone always doing exactly the same thing. We don't need all these rules. How is it possible? Well, the only way it could be possible is if a massive spiritual change were to happen in the hearts of every one of God's people, such that when they were set free, they would want to do what pleased the Lord, that they would have the ability to do what pleased the Lord, and that they would be able to wisely pattern their life after the one who set them free in this way. Some of you are hoping to get a driver's license one day. Right. If you were to get your driver's license 5 years earlier than the law requires, we'd all be very worried. Right? We're actually kind of worried when you get it anyways. But if you were to get it 5 years early, we'd be worried. Now, why would we be worried? Would we be worried that you aren't able to read the manual of your car? No, because none of us read that anyways, right? That's not how we know how to drive a car. Would we be worried that you don't know what to do with stoplights and things and signs? No. You've been driving around with your parents all these years. You know what to do, right? That's why I always get yelled at to go when the light turns green. My kids know the rules of the road, right? But I wouldn't say, oh, actually, you know how to turn a, you know what that light means. You should get in here and drive. Why? The reason is because only someone with the character and the gifts and the endowments by which they are able to implement all these rules and the desire to implement these rules and the kind of internal motivation to be a responsible, wise driver is a safe driver. That's the only kind of person who should be out there, no matter how well they know the road signs. And what Paul is saying here is that until the day came when the eternal Son of God took our flesh so that sonship could be something human, until the day came when the one who put the stars in their places walked on the sand of the seashore, there was nobody in this world capable of being turned loose and saying, go obey God and worship him in the degree of freedom that the New Testament permits. Nobody in the world had the ability to do that. But the day has come when God the Son, who under no compulsion whatever, but purely out of the righteousness, holiness, love, and beauty of his own being, loves to please his heavenly Father, has taken that divine life of sonship, brought it down to earth, and made it something he can give to people like you and people like me, so that we can say, look, even without a guardian whacking me, I know to confess my sin. Even without all the rules, I know to give thanks to the Lord. Even without all the regulations, I know that I have to put my faith not in myself, but in a solution to sin provided for me by the grace of God. Something must be done with my sin. And even without all the rules and regulations, we actually do it if we're Christians. Why? Because the same kind of free, loving, voluntary sonship that God the Son has always had, he has now given as a gift to his people. Now that's a big idea. I can tell from looking at you and from the feeling in my own mouth as I've tried to wrap my words around this big idea. This is a hard one. It's a big one. I want to try and help you meditate on this, break it down into pieces. Think about this. Think about one of the holy angels. Okay? Has a holy angel ever repented? No. They've never needed to repent. Otherwise, they're not holy angels, they're fallen angels, and fallen angels have never repented either. They're stuck. So when we marvel at the way God's will is done in heaven, and we pray for it to be so done on earth, we're marveling at the fact that God has created holy creatures who need no correction, who need no instruction, who by instinct and by inner impulse do everything that pleases the Father. That's how they are. There's not a taint in their lives. And that's an amazing thing. Then think about Adam and Eve in the garden. Think about them before the fall. I mean, amazing. God has created now not sort of heavenly beings who can perfectly reflect his glory, but beings made out of mud who perfectly reflect his glory, with muscles and bones and hair and eyes and teeth. And it turns out that actually physical matter is something that can be used by God to display his glory in the holiness of a human life. That's an incredible thing, and we're amazed by it. But then turn the pages a few more times to the sin of Cain murdering his brother Abel. And you think, oh, the whole plan has fallen apart. It turns out it's not possible for God's glory, God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's beauty to be properly refracted through the mirror of an earthly human life. That's not possible. We can't be sons of God. Only the holy angels can be called sons of God, not us. What did God do? Well, he so loved this wicked world that he sent his only Son so that not only a dim reflection of his glory, but the actual source of all the light and truth in the whole world would have a human body, a human soul, and by a human mouth and human hands and human feet, serve and live and act and speak and work in a way that would be the source of saving life to others. That's an incredible thing. I mean, this is why Peter says the angels long to look into the story of the gospel. It never occurred to them, I imagine, that holiness could ever be something that God made out of mud. And then when we fell, I doubt it occurred to any of them that the solution would be that God himself would become one of us. And now it's the glory of the New Testament, the glory of the fulfillment of God's promise to our father Abraham, the glory of the covenants being answered, the glory of the law falling silent, the glory of all of God's people being gathered under one head, in one body, with one shared life, with one goal, united by one baptism, confessing one doctrine, living according to one rule, that the head of that people, the savior of those people, the leader, the guide, the pioneer, the source of life and happiness and health and everything is for us not anyone other than the very Son of God himself made flesh. Now you tour reality for a moment like I just tried to help us do, and you think, has there ever been such a thing? I mean, you talk about the seven wonders of the world, but compare them all to this, that God in highest heaven would not only in a theological way, but with actually human hands, dwell with sinners here on earth. I hope the response of your heart to my humble effort to try and expound the reality behind these words is, who has ever been the Lord's counselor? His ways are past finding out. The depth, the height, the breadth, the length of the wisdom and all of its riches and treasures are so enormous that the one who is capable of creating would enter into a situation like ours of being a creaturely dependent on the Lord. You made me hope on you when I lay on my mother's breasts, he said. So that people like you and me, whose life is one of creaturely dependence on the Lord, could do so joined to him. And you think not only of the kind of technical problem, how could God so big and us so small ever be joined like that? That's one thing. But just think of the love. What is man that you are mindful of him, the psalm sang? Do you think David, when he wrote that, had any glimmer of just how mindful of man God could be, that he would be one of us? I'm not sure David was thinking about that, but I think that's where his thought was going. God was so mindful of us, he not only spread the heavens over us, but through those heavens came to be with us. And I have sort of two questions for you as you think about that, as you face that reality. First of all, would you prefer to have a relationship with God that was more like someone whacking you with a stick? Okay, that's a very plain-spoken way of putting this question. But some of you, I think, would like that. Some of you are battling an inner tendency, a sinful tendency that these Galatian false teachers indulged, where they looked the gift of adoption in the eye. They looked the gift of sonship in the eye. And the glory of this gift was so bright that it actually kind of dazzled them. And they said, well, I'd actually prefer to have the relative simplicity of, God, you just give me the rules and I'll keep them. You don't want the freedom. You don't want the joy. There's a lot of complexity in our Christian lives. One of the complexities, I think, is that sometimes we don't live in joy and freedom because it's actually harder. You would rather be grumpy and always serving God because you have to and because otherwise you'll be punished. But no, you're a son. You would rather go sleep in the servant's quarters, but he put a ring on your finger and killed the fatted calf and called the guests to sing and dance about your return, and he wants you, and he wants you to live with him, and he wants you to live in a way that reflects his glory. Now go do it. Go sing. Go be happy. Go serve the Lord. Put the rule book away for a little while. not with a rebellious attitude of disobedience to God's holy law, that's not what I mean, but just go enjoy being a Christian for a change, please, please. That's one application that I hope you'll take to heart. One other one. And that is that basically all of us are facing the temptation that Adam and Eve first faced. In light of the amazing call of God to be his sons, we still prefer to be slaves but pretend that we're kings on our own. Some of you are withholding your faith from Jesus Christ. You're determined that you are not going to submit your life to the Lord. You are determined that you are going to live life on your terms, not God's. And your unbelief and your rebellion are all tangled up together in a little ball of hot foolishness that works like this. If I take the amazing, grand, cosmic blessing of being God's son, I'm always going to owe my life to God, and I'll never have freedom. But if I refuse that blessing, I can eke out from my little scrap of this earth enough joy and happiness to make it worthwhile, and I can have it on my terms. Do you know what kind of person says that? The kind of person who says to his father, "Go die. I would rather be an orphan with money than your son in your house," and then takes it to the pigs and ends up living with the pigs and eating their food. That's who you are if you won't trust Christ. You're someone who'd rather be poor, rather be enslaved, rather be miserable than give up your title to independence and enjoy the wealth of a son in God's house. And I just encourage you, please, just bend, just give up, just submit, just give in, because the offer is so good and the alternative so terrible that it is only your foolish unbelief and willful pride that keeps you from receiving the free gift that welcomes you home and rejoices at your repentance. Why do we have a new relationship with God's law? Not just because of some kind of complicated theological thing, but because God the Son has made you, if you're a believer in him, a son of God. And every son of God is an heir to all of God's blessings that he promised to our father Abraham so long ago. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that our minds and our hearts have been stretched, that the challenge of even uttering words that would reflect the glory of your gospel has been a demanding one today. Lord, we ask that you would look in mercy on us and teach us to live in the full enjoyment of what it means to be your sons. Please free us from our own sin and from our own dim views of your grace. And we ask also for a world that is fatherless, a world that is living without God, that they too, many, may be called to enjoy with us the inheritance of your blessing that you give us in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.